There's a story found over in the depths of 2 Chronicles, and it speaks of a time when Judah was under attack by her enemies. There was a massive army that was gathering, consisting of Moabites and Ammonites. Judah was seriously outnumbered and outgunned. But on that day, Judah won the battle against their far greater enemy. And if you wonder how, the answer is simple. King Jehoshaphat was a man of God. And as he heard about the armies encroaching upon Israel, coming up through Edom and threatening the very livelihood of everyone in Judah, he prayed to God. He asked the Lord for protection. And God told him to go out and that the choirs were to sing praise to the Lord. Typically, you don't send a choir out into battle. Something similar to that happened in Jericho, where the priests went and they led the army of Israel. And in this case, Jehoshaphat sent the singers out into battle, along with the rest of the armies behind them. The people sang praise to God. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23, that the Moabites and the Ammonites were confused by the Lord and they began to attack each other. They literally faced sword and speared against one another and they defeated themselves. It says that all helped to destroy one another. Sometimes friendly fire can be even more deadly than the fire of the enemy. That took place in 2 Chronicles 22. It can happen in a nation. It can happen in a church. It can happen in a family. Sometimes we find that we are our own worst enemies. Right now, our nation is in the middle of a government shutdown, which is considered to be the longest in American history. Our leaders are learning that they're going to have to listen to each other. They're going to have to consider the needs and desires and priorities of the other side, and they're going to have to make some compromise. Abraham Lincoln was famous for saying that a house divided against itself cannot stand, and going through and leading during the Civil War, he understood that well. But what's good to remember is that those words were not original with Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was simply quoting another, even far wiser man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." How many families have fallen because they stopped standing together? How many churches broke apart and split because they didn't stand together? Even how many nations, because of division, ended up being crumbled? Well, this morning we're going to look at a text in Romans chapter 15 where Paul gives advice and guidance in how we can strengthen our unity as the family of God. This is great advice for our church. I would say it's also very easily transferable to a home as well. Some of you are out there this morning and your marriage is on the rocks. Your marriage is in a very difficult place right now. Your family, your kids are constantly arguing and you've got nothing but turmoil and tension in the home as you relate parents to children and brothers to sisters and husband to wife. And even here in Romans chapter 15, he talks about how in a church, in a gospel-centered, Bible-believing, apostolically started church, that division can creep in. And Satan will exploit the conflict within the church to try and break it from the inside out. Paul says that we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and he's going to give us very practical, helpful advice for our church, for our homes, even for a nation, of how we must preserve unity. Let me read the verses for us, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Typically, when you open up a gift or you come home from the store with some new product, along with that product in the box is an instruction manual. And that manual is sometimes optional. I like to prefer it as optional, and I'll use it if I can't figure out how to start the equipment or assemble the equipment. But sometimes it's necessary, and you really don't know what to do until you read through point one, point two, all the way to the very end. Well, here in Romans chapter 15, I believe in a sense that Paul is giving us an instruction manual for unity, church unity, and home unity. First of all, step one, Paul says, is you must learn to live to please others. Live to please others. That's the beginning of a healthy, wholesome, unified relationship. Learn to please others. And he describes two different kinds of people in verse one. He says there's some people who are strong, and there's some people who are weak. Now, Paul, of course, is not talking about physical strength in this verse. He's not talking about some people that can literally bench press 300 pounds, the strong, and then some who maybe can lift 30 pounds up off of the rim, the weak. He's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about spiritual strength or strength of conscience and conviction. He's talking about the condition of one's conscience. In fact, really what he says in chapter 15 started much earlier. We have to brush off the dust and the cobwebs in our minds and try and remind ourselves of a couple months ago when we were studying through chapter 14 of Romans, because he's continuing the argument of what he said over in chapter 14. Remember what chapter 14 was about? Romans chapter 14 was about the subject of Christian liberty, and we talked about how there are the white commands of God and there are the black prohibitions of God, and then in the middle there's this gray area of Christian liberty where one person may have a different view, a different conviction, a different preference than someone else. So we're not talking about the white commands or the black prohibitions, but this area of liberty where God has left it up for you before God to decide whether you will eat of all food or whether only some food will be allowed. Whether you worship God on every day or whether a certain day, the Sabbath day, is set apart. There were certain preferences in the early church. There were certain convictions that people had in the early church. And this diversity was a threat to unity. So in chapter 14, he talked about how you can navigate through these Christian liberty issues, and he said you need to stop judging those who have a different view than you do on these non-essential items, but rather you need to love them. And the purpose in all things is to not please yourself or glorify yourself, but it's to please and glorify God. Because why? One day you are going to be judged. You are going to stand before God in judgment, and you want to make sure that when you stand before him someday that you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. These were themes that Paul has already been talking about for a while in the book of Romans, and it's interesting to think that a letter that is 16 chapters long, with about 5 or 6 chapters that focus on practical application, that 2 of those chapters are focusing on church unity. Do you think unity is important to Paul? You better believe it. He spends 2 chapters, chapter 14 and chapter 15, talking about Christian liberty and how diversity can be a source of conflict, but it also can be an opportunity for the gospel to triumph and for people to show love toward one another. So he's talking about 2 kinds of people in chapter 15, the strong man in Romans 15:1 and the weak man in 15:1. And he says that the greater responsibility goes to the strong. The greater responsibility, the greater duty goes to the strong, the person who is actually more spiritually mature and has a more biblically informed conscience. They are to take up the responsibility of, it says there, bearing with the failings of the weak. If you are strong in Christ, you've studied the Word, you have biblically informed convictions, you understand the blessings of Christian liberty, Paul says to you, you are to use that liberty and that maturity that by the grace of God you have received over the years, you are to use that to serve the weak. to bear with the weak. Now, he's not saying here, you've got to learn to tolerate the weak person, okay? When the weak person comes into the church, let them in. He said that already. Welcome them in chapter 14, verse 1. He's not saying just let them in and then put them off in the corner. He's saying bear the burden with them. Greet them. Embrace them. Understand that they are an essential part of the body. On our hands, we have different fingers with different purposes. We have the index finger. We have the pinky finger, the ring finger. We have the thumb, and they all work together. Our feet have different toes with different sizes and different purposes as we balance and we walk along. In a sense, he's talking here about how you have strong and weak members working together. And the purpose of the strong is to help to support the weak. They all have a different role and function to play. Not simply to tolerate them, but rather, he says, to bear with them in verse 1. He says something similar over in Galatians chapter 6. He says to the Galatian church, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then he goes on to explain more what he means by carrying the load of the weak person. He says, if you are strong in Christ and you have a biblically informed conscience, you understand and appreciate all of the depths of Christian liberty, he says, don't use it to please yourself at the end of verse 1. But rather, let each of us, he includes himself as one of those who are stronger in the faith with a mature, biblically informed conscience. He says, let each of us please his who? Neighbor. His neighbor, his brother or sister in Christ, the weaker brother. For his good, to build him up, Paul says. We must live to please others and not ultimately to live to please ourselves. He says something similar in the passage that Rob preached for us last week from Philippians chapter 2. How interesting that we're reading this morning and studying the very next passage in our sequential study of Romans is like a parallel with what God was teaching us last week from Philippians 2. I think God's trying to get our attention that church unity is important. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul said to the church of Philippi, do nothing out of personal interest or selfish ambition, but rather learn to consider others more important than yourself. He said, have humility of mind and have this same heart and attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, Paul says, don't live for yourself. Don't be driven by selfish ambition, but count other people more significant. Don't look on your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is essentially what Jesus says the greatest commandment is. Love God, and then love your neighbor. Love God first, be aligned on him, and then secondly, love your neighbor, the person that God has put in your path, the person that God wants you to share life with. Love your neighbor. It's the second greatest commandment. And here he says, please your neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, friends, it's natural that we would look out for our own personal interests. A child shows up in kindergarten the first day of school as they begin their next 18 years of education. Sorry, kids, to discourage you. As they go through school year after year after year, the very first day the teacher says, this year, kids, we're going to learn our colors. We're going to learn our shapes. We're going to learn how to play together. We're going to learn the alphabet. We're going to start to learn how to read and math and all these exciting things. And the whole world is before you. But one thing the teacher doesn't have to say to that child is, this year, you're going to learn how to be selfish. This year, we're going to learn how to put ourselves first. Because every child shows up to kindergarten already knowing how to love themselves. You don't have to teach a child that. You don't have to teach a grown-up that. We're all pretty good at it, aren't we? It's natural. It's the default setting of our heart since the fall that we would love ourselves and put ourselves first. Paul says, don't please yourself. That's naturally what you want to do. Many young men, they desire to get married because they're interested in personal gratification. They're not thinking about the fact that God might want them to enter into a relationship to serve their spouse, to provide for and care for their kids and their family, to serve the community. See, it's not just about yourself. Ultimately, you are there to help serve others. James chapter 3, verse 14 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly. It is unspiritual. And then listen to this. It is demonic. Self-love, selfish ambition, conflict, these are demonic in nature, James says. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. That word disorder that's over in James is a word that's translated as confusion in 1 Corinthians 14. That God is not the author of confusion or disorder. It's used in Luke chapter 21 to describe the end times, which will be full of war and tumult, of chaos and strife. It's a word in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 5, where Paul describes his own life and ministry and how he was dragged from one mob and riot to another. James 3 says that when you are full of boasting and selfishness, bitter jealousy and ambition in your heart, you are full of confusion and war and rioting and every evil practice. How then do we overcome this? This is our default setting, my friends. We are born into this world with a love for ourselves, and there's tension in every human relationship because we want our way and they want their way, and many times we come to a collision. How do we get past this? And of course, the answer is that we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to touch our hearts, and to help us to begin to focus on other people rather than ourselves. One preacher, C.J. Mahaney, he recommends that as you think about your day and you set out your agenda, that you have two basic priorities and goals every day. One of those is to serve others, and the second priority, he says, is surprise others. Serve others and surprise others. To ask as you wake up in the morning, how can I serve and surprise my spouse today? How can I serve them and put them first? And then also, by surprise, he has the idea of how do I outdo them in honor? How do I do not just basically what's expected or what's my duty, but how do I go above and beyond and bless them in some special way that they don't expect today? How do I serve them? How do I surprise them? How do I serve and surprise my kids? How do I serve and surprise my coworker? How do I serve and surprise my neighbor? How do I serve and surprise the brothers and sisters that I worship together with each week, and that we do ministry and that we're part of the same body? It's a great example for us to ask that question. How can I serve and how can I surprise others? Because I'm shifting the attention off of myself and I'm putting on pleasing them instead. He says to the strong brother, please your neighbor. Think about how you can do good for your neighbor. Look for ways to build up your neighbor, which means that you've got to spend time with them. You've got to know who they are. You've got to be a good listener to them. You've got to take a genuine interest in their life. You've got to be there in their times of difficulty to share life and burdens together, that we must do life together as a community if we are possibly going to please our neighbor. I remember when my wife and I were going through premarital counseling, and we sat side by side with, across the desk was our counselor and one of our pastors, John Street. He was doing our wedding. He was going to officiate it. And so we went through several weeks of premarital counseling, and he went through some of the classic passages. You know, we looked back over at Genesis chapter 2 and the foundation of marriage, and we talked about biblical authority and submission, and Ephesians chapter 5, how the church is reflecting the nature of Christ's love for his church. And then another passage that Dr. Street took us to was 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about a husband is to love his wife as the what? The weaker vessel. Now that sounds awfully insulting at first. And Dr. Street made sure that we understood and spoke to me, Stephen, your wife is not weak in the sense that she is inferior to you, but rather think of your wife as the weaker vessel in the sense that she is more delicate. He liked to use the example of a Ming vase, some almost incalculable cost of a vase from, you know, the mid-14th century, something that could be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, and you're going to put that on a pedestal in a place where it's not going to get tripped over, bumped, knocked down, but it's going to receive maximum lighting. It's going to receive glory and attention and be a conversation piece, or maybe you're going to put it in a vault somewhere so it's protected, but it's something that you care for. something that you love and cherish. And the Bible says that husbands, we are to love our wives as the weaker vessel, as that vessel which is our prized possession. To live in an understanding way, it says in the scripture. And then Dr. Street said to me, Stephen, you're going to have to learn to put her needs above your needs and even to put her desires above your own. That's great advice, and I can tell you that that has been helpful for me for the last 18 years. That we as men must learn to love our wives and cherish them and to consider their needs and even their desires above our own. All leadership, according to the Bible, is servant leadership. Jesus modeled that for us. We must learn from Christ's example to put others above ourselves. Men, are you doing that in your families? Are you doing that in your homes? It's okay to even ask, how can I serve you better? How could I even surprise you? What is something that you enjoy that I could do for you to bring you blessing? We must learn to put others' needs above our own, in the church and in the home. Now, the irony is, I think that our fear is if I love others and I please others, my life is going to be absolutely miserable. But the irony is the more that we focus on others, the more joy that God gives to us. The more we focus on others, the more joy that God gives to us. Jesus actually said, it's quoted in Acts chapter 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You would think it would be more blessed and more happy and joyful to receive than to give. But Jesus says, oh no. Oh no. The secret is, as you give, you will receive joy. But if you try to hold on to the joy and do things for your own self, you're going to be miserable and you're going to be selfish. It's more blessed to give than you receive. We see an example of this sometimes in our home around Christmas time. We've developed a tradition where we will go to a store like Barnes & Noble or Michael's, the craft store, and we'll give each of the kids about $8, and we kind of like draw straws, and every year they have to have a different child that they buy a gift for. And we go to the store, and we kind of split up, and we all are looking for gifts for one another. And then they find a gift and wrap that gift up, and it sits under the Christmas tree until Christmas morning. And I remember this year and the last couple years that one of my kids would say, I can't wait for Christmas. Now, that's not unusual to hear, right? Well, why can't you wait for Christmas? Because I can't wait to see what my brother or sister is going to get from me. And I'm excited to think, that's what it's about. It's not just about what am I going to get on Christmas morning, but wait till they see what I spent time looking for that perfect gift for them. I can't wait to see the look on their face. I can't wait to see the joy in their heart as they experience that gift that we gave to them. The irony is that the more that we give, the more that we will receive and the greater joy that we will have. So what Paul is saying in this passage is use your newfound liberty in Christ and your spiritual maturity and the authority that God has granted to you to serve other people. Biblical authority does not mean that you are domineering. It means that you have greater opportunity to put others first, to use your influence, to use your guidance, to use your example for the benefit of others. That's the point of these early verses of chapter 15. I've heard that in some countries, if you drive on their roads, that basically the only law is the bigger the vehicle, the more right-of-way that you have. You go into a street, a busy street, and there's not even necessarily lanes that are painted there on the road, but you may have four, five, six cars side by side, and the bigger the vehicle, the more right-of-way that you have. So a pedestrian is walking along, but if a bicycle comes, they've got to jump out of the way. And a bicycle's riding along, but then a car speeds by, they've got to swerve out of the way. And a car is driving, but then a bus comes, the car has to get out of the way. The bigger the vehicle, the more right-of-way that they have. And you might think that that's the way that life works. Well, if you're the spiritually mature, other people better get out of the way. But the Bible says that if you are the school bus, you slow down and stop for the child to walk across the street. That the spiritually mature, the wiser, the stronger brother must learn to harness that strength and slow down and stop and bear the weight of those who are weak. It's a beautiful picture of gospel love. So step one that we've looked at is to learn to please others first. Step two in this instruction manual of unity in the church and in the home is to learn to keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't keep your eyes on that other person and their flaws. Don't even keep your eyes on yourself and your needs and wants and love languages. First and foremost, we must keep our eyes on Christ. It's not just about the stronger brother or the weaker brother and having their needs and desires met within the church, but ultimately, we are to think about how God is glorified within a local church and a family. And the ultimate example that Paul can give of the weaker setting aside his rights, the stronger setting aside his rights for the weaker is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the great example in verse 3. Paul says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now what's going on here? You'll notice in your Bible that there's quotation marks around this statement, or maybe it's set aside with all capital letters, because this is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's found over in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 was written by the prophet and king David, and David was describing a time in his life when he was under reproach. In fact, verse 3 of Psalm 69, David cried out to God in his distress, and he said, "There are more people who hate me than the number of hairs on my head." That's a lot of people that are seeking to kill David. People that are slandering him, attacking him, criticizing him. He feels like he is immersed with people who are wicked and angry. And in that moment, he says to the Lord that the reproaches of those who reproached you, O God, they're falling on me. Our kids recently got some bows and arrows for Christmas from their grandparents, and we went out to a backfield, and we were doing a little bit of archery, and we had to make very, very clear that these, although they are toys, they are much more than that. They are actually a weapon, and you must take care of it. So you never aim a loaded weapon anywhere that you don't want it to hit, and we must all wait behind the firing line. We're just talking about simple bows and arrows here, but this could do some serious harm, right? So there's a firing line that's set up there, and each one of the kids will take their shot, but then we all wait until the weapons are down before we go and retrieve the arrows off of the targets or the field, maybe beyond the targets. But we are supposed to stay behind the firing line so that we're not caught in the crossfire. David says there was a day where the people were angry at God. God was their target. They were cocking their weapons and their arrows, and they were aiming them at God, and David found himself in the middle of the firing line where they were shooting at him instead. "God, deliver me, rescue me," he says. "Zeal for your house consumes me," he says in the same verse of Psalm 69. And it's not difficult to see how these verses could be applied to Jesus Christ. Was not Jesus surrounded by enemies that outnumbered the hairs upon his head and his blood-stained brow? Did Jesus not have a zeal for God's house that caused him to drive out the money changers and those who were corrupting what was to be a house of prayer? The people were scolding God, reproaching God. David found himself in the line of fire, and the greater David, Jesus Christ, likewise found that the reproaches of men were falling upon him. And what strikes me as I think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what a marvelous Savior that he is that Jesus was literally the mediator between God and man. Jesus stood, and at the very same moment, man was launching his arrows in hostility against God, and he was absorbing those upon himself. He was being reproached as they reproached God, but at the very same time, God was pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ instead of upon us, the human race. He was being attacked from both sides, and he did it voluntarily for you. Friends, there is no other Savior in this world, no other God, no other religion where a mediator, fully God and fully man, came down to absorb the reproach of man and accept the wrath of God for your sins. Cry out to him today. Admit to God that you are a sinner and that you deserve his judgment, and thank him that Jesus was willing to pay the price for you. Thank God that Jesus poured out his blood and took his life up on the third day after being buried in the tomb so that you would not have to be punished for your sins. But Christ already paid it upon the cross. Thank God today that Jesus was willing to accept the reproach of man for you. As you slung your hateful words toward God, Jesus stood in the midst and prayed out to all of his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here Paul says in chapter 15, verse 3, that the gospel has implications for peace in the local church. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And by implication, he's saying in the same way that Christ, the stronger brother, set aside his rights to please others, so we as well must follow his example. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Husbands, wives, children, church members, focus on Christ. Think about what he did for you. Think about how he stood in your place. It's awfully hard to forgive when somebody has done us wrong. But then as we gaze upon Christ and we think about the debt that we owed to God and what Christ was able to do for us, suddenly forgiveness becomes possible. It becomes possible because in spite of the great wrong that others have done to us, we know we did more against God. And yet God forgave us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. It's the great formula, the great secret to peace in a home and in a church, that we look upon Jesus, that we gaze upon him, that we fix our eyes upon him, that we love as he loved, that we forgave as he forgave, that we would be reproached at times, but Christ was reproached, and yet he continued to please others, ultimately his heavenly Father, but then even to please those that were around him, looking out for their good even as they slung their threats and reproach to him. Paul says down in verse 5 that when we live in unity, in harmony with one another, we do it in accord with Christ Jesus. In accord with Christ Jesus, that it matches up to the measurement of Christ's love. It fits the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for us. We show that same love. When we show tolerance, forbearance, kindness, forgiveness, unity, we're putting Christ on display to one another and to a watching world. And there's a very significant statement that's found in verse 4 that I want you to look at with your own eyes as well. In verse 4, Paul says that Christ has not pleased himself, but was reproached on our behalf. And then verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our," what? Instruction. Whatever was written in former days, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the scriptures that he just recently quoted from, like Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See, in this passage, Paul is saying the Bible, all of it, is relevant to your life. Every single word that was written in this book has benefit for you. It's similar to what he says over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Word of God, Old and New Testament, all of it is profitable. Now, there's a movement recently that has caught momentum, and it's good in many ways. It encourages a redemptive approach to the Bible, that as you read from Genesis all the way through Revelation, you see the connections to Christ. And I'm grateful for that emphasis, that as you read through the Bible, you'll understand that the Bible is not just about Joseph showed faith, we should show faith. Abraham was willing to give everything, we should be willing to give everything. David conquered his giants, we should conquer our giants. Do you see how moral and therapeutic that can sound, but it can miss the gospel? And so there's been a redemptive movement to say, look at Christ and how many of these figures, so many of them flawed in the Bible, are not the ultimate hero. but they're to point us toward the great one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Scripture is full of these types and shadows that we're to pick up on. Oh, this is to help us to see there is a greater David. This is to help us to see there's a greater Moses. This is to help us to see there's a greater sacrifice that we're to put our hope and our faith in. I would commend much of that movement, but friends, don't just simply read the Bible in its redemptive context of how it points to Jesus. Do that in appropriate ways of interpretation, but also ask the question, what can I learn from this passage? What example is being set for me? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? What kind of instruction is being given here? Because Paul says in Romans chapter 4, or chapter 15, verse 4, that whatever was written was for your instruction. And he's using the suffering of Christ, which first began with David, as an example of how we are to put aside our own interests and show love toward others. That's practical application, friends. Read the Bible with the goal of application. To understand that the Bible was written for you to learn lessons. Yes, learn about Christ and his glory in the Old and the New Testament. Promises made in the Old Testament, promises fulfilled in the New Testament. But understand that this book is also written for your edification. And on every single page, there are lessons that you and I can learn of how we should change our lives today. It is a living and active book that is practical beyond any other manual that has ever been written. It says at the end of verse 4 that we might have hope. Boy, our world needs hope today, doesn't it? It's written in the present tense that we might continue to have hope is the idea. That we as believers already have hope, but we need to continue to hold on to hope every single day. Hope, which is a sense of confidence and anticipation. It's not just wishful thinking, but it's absolute certainty of God's promises and his faithfulness in our heavenly home. We're to live with hope, my friends. And trace this backwards with me for just a moment. Hope is the end goal in this life, that we would live and be driven by and anchored by hope. But where does that hope come from? There's two words that he uses here, isn't there? He says that hope comes from endurance and encouragement. Endurance is that keep on keeping on, that you don't give up, that you persevere through the difficulties. And encouragement is that God will fill your heart and your spirit and give you the motivation and the desire and the joy to serve him. So hope comes from endurance and encouragement. But where do those come from? As you trace it back a step further, you discover that those things are found in the Scriptures, which give us instruction. So if you are struggling with hope today, my friend, and many people are, as we live in a world where depression and suicide is on the rise, more and more people are medicating their anxiety away. You look around a broken world and you're discouraged and wonder, what's the point of it all? If you are struggling with hope, ask God for endurance and encouragement, and then open up the Scriptures so that you have his life-giving source of encouragement and endurance. And if a person is lacking those things, the first thing they need to ask is, am I in the Word? Am I receiving the encouragement which God has made readily available? Am I finding endurance because the Scripture gives it to me? But then we notice that it's not the Word itself alone, but it's the God of the Word, the God who has written the Word. God is the one who gives us encouragement and endurance through the Scriptures so that we will have hope. And so Paul immediately goes from speaking of the value of Scripture in verse 4 to a prayer asking God to provide those for his people. Again in verse 4, he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then notice how those two words appear again in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you, church, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. You see, we need to pray for encouragement, to pray for endurance, to pray that God would use his word to minister to us and strengthen us in difficult times and produce a unity which only he can produce in our lives, which is so against our human nature. This brings us to our third point. Not only are we to live to please others, not only are we to keep our eyes on Christ, but lastly, we are to pray constantly. Paul models that for us as he immediately goes from instruction to prayer. It is said that a family who prays together stays together. And we as a church and we as individual families must be people of prayer. That we talk to God as naturally as we breathe. We lift up short prayers, long prayers, prayers for ourselves, prayers for one another. That we take our cares and cast them upon Him. That we take our praises and thank Him. That over and over that we grow in our prayerfulness. And I think this is something every one of us would admit. We have room for improvement. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." In Ephesians 6:18, after speaking of putting on the full armor of God, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Yeah, you're supposed to put the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness on every single day, but you do it in a spirit of prayer, Paul says. Here he summarizes all that he has said before, but he does it through a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we need to pray constantly and ask God to help us to grow in unity and love toward one another. I love the word that's used there of harmony in verse 5. Those of you who are musical, you can appreciate that a little bit. There's the melody of a line. And then oftentimes you add additional layers of soprano, alto, tenor, bass, and they bring harmony, they bring diversity and color. It's like three dimensions rather than just two dimensions, looking at a flat object. Years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of singing in the Master's Chorale when we were in college, and we would even go on tour in the summers. We went on a tour up to the Pacific Northwest, and then we went on another tour to the Midwest and up into Canada. And every single night, we would sing in a different church. And we would be able to unite our voices together. There were about 60 people that were in the Master's Chorale. And you could, in one sense, say that there were 60 voices that were singing. But at the same time, you could also say there was one voice singing. And it was the ultimate goal of our director, Dr. Paul Plew, to get our voices, right, to all be exactly together. All the sopranos were to be as one voice, all the altos as one voice, and so forth. And they blended so well together. And I mean, this guy was intimidating. Like, we would be on the risers during rehearsals, and he would walk around sometimes and put his ear up against your face as you're singing. Or he would be down there on his little podium as the conductor, and there's 60 of us that are all singing during rehearsal, and he'd say, "One of you is off. Somebody's off key there. Somebody's a little sharp, or somebody's a little fast on the tempo," and he would correct us, and you're like, "Okay, that was me." And you'd fix that problem because he wanted us to be one voice. It's pretty awesome to think about. God has created our church and he's created your family to be diverse. Men and women are not the same. Duh, we know that. Even if the world argues against that, it's common sense. Even a child knows that boys and girls are different by design. And that diversity is not meant to be a threat. It is actually meant to be a blessing because we are to, what? Complement one another. We are meant to be different, to unite our voices together and glorify God. And Paul is saying here that the church is like a choir that would unite all of their diverse voices together in such harmony that they would be as one voice. And that we together can produce more music for God as a whole, as a church, than we could if we each sang a solo alone. That's what he's saying here in this passage. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, over in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and elsewhere in the book of Acts, we see the same language of one accord that is used. And Acts is a pretty good place to see what church unity looked like. Not without its imperfections and sins, but at the same time, the church was unified. In chapter 1, verse 14, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, they were breaking bread in their homes, receiving food with glad and generous hearts. Acts chapter 15, it seemed good to us having come to one accord, same word that's used here in Romans chapter 15, one accord. that we chose men and sent them to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul. Over and over, we see this theme of unity and synergy, that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, and that we can do more together and sing louder and more beautiful to God when we are united than when we stay on our own. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as well. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord, which is like a braid, is not quickly broken. You see, Solomon got it. Paul got it. We need to be unified. There's strength in numbers. This is teamwork for the sake of the gospel, because it says in verse 6 that the ultimate goal of our unity is that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray that God would help us to do that. Unfortunately, there are families and there are churches who use their voices to speak over each other, to shout at each other, to create dissonance rather than to create harmony. Friends, I'm not asking you to do this in your own strength, because you can't. But the God of endurance can help you. The God of encouragement can help you. The scriptures can help you. And the body of Christ can help you to begin to live a life in harmony with one another. Verse 7, he concludes, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. He ends where he started. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to fight over opinions. Now he says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Again, the gospel, Christ welcoming us into the family of God, immediately has implications for how we treat one another for the glory of God. I was reading a story recently about a man who had been doing some scuba diving, and he was fairly new at it, and so he was diving down with a more experienced diver that was like an instructor, and they were going on the deepest dive that this man had ever gone on before. So he stayed close to his instructor, and he was listening along the way of any kind of instructions or gestures that the instructor was giving. As they went deeper and deeper, there was less and less light that was coming down into the ocean. And as they continued to go further and further down, they saw some objects moving down below them. And they dove deeper, and suddenly those objects took on greater clarity, and they discovered that they were sharks. And they went a little further and realized these were not small sharks, these were large sharks. And so the man looked at his instructor as though, what should we do? And the instructor gestured and said, we need to get up to the surface. And I don't know if he communicated there in the water or if he had told him this ahead of time, but he said, I want you to turn away from me and put your back to mine and clink your tank against my tank. So they're slowly ascending, because you can't go too fast, back up through the depths of the water. They were some 50, 60 feet or more down underneath. They're clanking their tanks, and they're stopping every 20 or 30 feet. And they're reacclimating to the pressure. And then they're going up again and clanking again, and then they're going up. And finally, they burst up over the surface of the water, all limbs intact, thankfully. And the younger diver said to the more experienced one, that was a really good idea that you had, that we clank our tanks and scare the sharks away. And the instructor looked at him and said, I think the sharks probably hated that. It probably made him really mad. He said, the only reason we were doing that is so that I know that I didn't lose you in the water. Because if I lost you somewhere along the way and you weren't clanking, we'd have to go to plan B. I'm not sure what plan B was. Maybe I'll swim as fast as I can and they'll eat you alive. But the clinking of the tanks together was a reminder of unity. You don't leave the weaker brother behind. That's what Paul says in this passage. You use that strength to serve the other person, that together that you can arrive safely at the heavenly shores and please God and glorify Him. It really is stunning to think that God would be pleased with our sacrifice of praise. This passage says when we unite our voices together, it glorifies God. It makes Him look good.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.